Turn with me to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. I call to your remembrance that the book of John was written to tell people how they could be saved. This book was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life everlasting. The epistles of John are written to Christians that they may know that they're saved, and knowing of their salvation, have that wonderful assurance. Now, the key verse is the fifth verse of the first chapter, first epistle of John, and the fifth verse of the first chapter. This, then, is the message we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This first epistle of John has to do with sin in the life of a Christian. And the last three verses are strong meat. And there are many weak Christians who don't understand, and many others who don't want to understand. The eighth verse, if we say that we have no sin, and there are many people in the world today who say they have no sin, but if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, some erroneously gather and so proclaim that verse 9 is the verse that enables one to cop out, as several have said it to me. I'm not sure I know the exact meaning of that modernistic expression, but it just cop out. You can just go on and sin and sin without any thought of God or his commandments, and just confess your sin, and it's all forgiven, and you're cleansed of all unrighteousness. The Spirit of the Lord knew all about those, and coming to chapter 2, anticipating that, we have these first two verses of the second chapter, which will constitute the basis of our meditation this evening. He starts us off, My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. So he's not condoning sin when he says we lie if we say we haven't sinned. Neither is he condoning sin when he says that if we say we do not sin, we're liars. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. The ideal of Christian life is obedience to the Father. And you're not expected to sin. You're expected to call upon the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to give you a victory over the temptation. We read again in the Word of God that God will not allow us to be tested or tempted beyond that which we can endure, but with the testing or with the temptation provides a way of escape if we will avail ourselves of it. Sometimes we don't want to escape the temptation. I had several in my seminary days tell me that if you hadn't experienced all the sins mentioned in the Bible, how could you preach against them? Well, you preach against things according to the Word of God, not according to your experience. But God doesn't expect us to sin. God doesn't want us to sin. And God has made provision whereby we can escape or overcome or master the temptation. But my little children, that expression occurs several times in the Epistle of John. I want to call your attention to its use in one sense. It has been said that the word little doesn't particularly have to do with size or age, but is rather a term of endearment. But at the same time, the word children does come in, as you'll notice up here in verse 12 of that same chapter. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. There he writes the little children, he writes the young men, and there he writes the older men, or the fathers, showing three stages of growth in one's Christian experience. I think we have the same thing in the Gospel according to John, where the Lord said to Philip, first, feed my lambs. Then secondly, as the lambs had grown and attained some age, he said, tend to my sheep. And then the third place, he said, feed my sheep. Then in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, also in the epistle to the Hebrews, we read that there are those who are children in the Word and children in their faith, and they feed only on the milk of the Word. But there are adults who feed on the solid food or the meat of the Word of God. But here we have a message to the children. There's a message to the young men, and there's a message to the fathers, that there is such a thing as growth in grace. Is a pattern. It's in the Scripture. It's on the pages of the Holy Book. Many people confuse sanctification with growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're babes when we're born from above. We're babes when we are born again. And growth is a natural development. And God has provided the sincere milk of the Word for the babes in Christ, but as they grow and develop, then they can adapt the solid food to themselves, or their body does, and we are expected to grow. But it seems for most of my Christian experience, the goal of the churches to which I belong, before I pastor the church, get a person saved, and that's the end of it. Forget about the rest of it. As we would say in the language of the Western rancher, you round them up, you brand them, turn them out in a big pasture, and let them go. That's all. But you full well know that when a child is born, needs attention, needs food, needs a proper food, proper care, that they might grow. And it hadn't been 2 weeks since a minister of the gospel, a pastor of a church, told me that this thing of teaching and trying to train the people didn't mean a thing in the world. Our commission was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and that's all. That's all. Get them saved. I said, what about the scripture which says, after they've been saved, baptize them, and then teach them to obey every commandment which I've given you? And we read in the Gospel of John that we show our love to the Lord by feeding the sheep. Now, he says here in the second chapter in the first verse, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. Well, sinning is that which we do most of all. Maybe we're not guilty of gross, overt acts of sin. Maybe we haven't killed anybody. Maybe we haven't robbed. We haven't broken into things. Maybe we haven't fabricated the lies and falsehoods against people. We haven't broken up a home through adultery, fornication. And we haven't publicly blasphemed the name of God. Many other things. But sin is a very comprehensive word. Sin is anything contrary to the will of God, the way of God, the person of God. And sometimes we have those evil thoughts, and we banish them not, but cherish them. Sometimes we are thinking how good we are because we haven't committed the gross acts of sin. Then all of a sudden, we have a harsh feeling toward a brother or sister in the Lord. Maybe we even go beyond that and utter some word of enmity or hatred or bitterness or jealousy, covetousness or something against a brother or a sister. Thousands of little things we can do contrary to the will of God. And anything that breaks our fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is a sin, and it doesn't take much to break that. Now, I write these things to you that you sin not. And that's the purpose of the book, that we don't sin. One of the purposes of coming to church and enjoying fellowship with Christians, that we might mutually strengthen and comfort and encourage and inspire each other to live for the Lord. And that seeing the examples of others, we will be encouraged to follow in their footsteps as we all together seek to honor the Lord. Now, when I say, says John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, I don't mean for you to do like some did in the days of the Apostle Paul when he wrote the epistle to the Romans. I wish you'd turn to Romans just a minute. There we come to chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul talking about the grace of God. Look in the last verse of the 5th chapter. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto the eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In the 20th verse, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now that thought possessed the people. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. So in the 6th chapter, the Spirit of the Lord through Paul says, what shall we say then? If where there's more sin, we have more grace, well, let us continue in sin, and let us commit more and more sins, and then that'll bring in more and more grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? No, we don't keep on sinning just in order to get the grace of God. The grace of God is already present. So back here to the first epistle of John, that second chapter. I don't want you to sin. I want you to live for the Lord. I want you to honor the Lord. I want you to glorify the Lord. I want you to have a part in His coming kingdom. That is the ambition of Peter, James, and John, more so possibly than the other apostles, because they had witnessed the coming kingdom in miniature. They'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. They saw Moses and Elijah come from heaven and converse with the Lord over the Exodus or the decease He was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And these disciples pleading with the people to attain unto that. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if, when The word there can be translated all of those ways. But an if any man sin, or but when any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a verse of Scripture. If any man sin. Now mark, first of all, it doesn't say if he sinned and then repents, we have an advocate. It didn't say if a man sins and forsakes his sins, we have an advocate. It doesn't say if a man sins and makes everything right, then we have an advocate. We have an advocate when we sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And I doubt not, but many, many times when we repent of our sin and confess it to the Father, it's because our advocate has already been pleading with the Father, and the Holy Spirit has borne that home to our hearts. And we come to repentance or confession, repentance of our sin, because of the advocacy of God the Father. The word advocate is pretty much the same word that we were studying this morning, speaking about the comforter, one who comes alongside. Now, I'm not going to leave you, orphans, but I'm going to send another one. They'll come alongside to be a comforter to you. I'm going to give you an advocate. One comes alongside, one who will stand by you, one who will plead your cause. I don't know too much about procedure in court, but if I were not to appear before the Supreme Court of the United States of America, you have to have an attorney who's been qualified and accepted and granted permission to practice before the Supreme Court. Just can't anybody run in up there with every case they have something. They're regular procedures. Well, now, we have an advocate. You're familiar with the term judge advocate, a lawyer. And we have a lawyer. If we sin, if we transgress the law and command of God, we have a lawyer to plead our case with God the Father. And our lawyer is Jesus Christ. The question arises, why should we need an advocate? Why should we need a lawyer? Why should we need a defense attorney? Well, in the 12th chapter of the Revelation, we read that there is the prosecuting attorney in the heavens that makes out indictments against us and presents charges against us. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Let's read from there just to pick this up. There was war in heaven. This is still future. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels prevailed not, neither was their flesh found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Now, you know from other portions of Revelation that that takes place in the middle of what we call the tribulation period, about 3.5 years after that period starts. That great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil, the Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth. The angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, Heaven, now has come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Now you see, there is one in heaven. In the terms of the attorneys, use the expression, they prosecute an attorney. There's the one that presents the charges against us. Day and night. This is Satan. Turn with me, if you please, a minute to the book of Job. That's just before the Psalms. The book of Job. We have interesting experiences here showing us something about the makeup of God's kingdom as it now exists. the sixth verse. Now there was a day when the sons of God, this is chapter 1, excuse me, the sixth verse. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. These sons of God were created beings. Only created beings can be called sons of God. That's the reason saved people of the Old Testament were not called sons of God, because they were not created. But Christians are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And Christians are called children of God. In some scriptures translated sons of God. There is a day when we all will be qualified as sons of God, Christian, but that's possible because we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and we've been created by God when we were born from above. Now, these sons of God all come together. These are the ones who are out looking things over, moving around. They come back together, evidently, at a conference. And there's the Son of God, a fallen Son of God, Satan, the anointed cherub. He appears with them. They all come together. Well, the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord. Now, this isn't a story. This isn't a poem. This isn't a myth. This isn't a tradition. This is actual fact. This is history. This is history. And the Lord said to Satan, Where have you been? Or from whence comest thou? Satan answered and said unto the Lord, From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it. I've just been out looking things over. If he told the whole truth, he said, seeing who I could disturb, upset, cause to get into trouble. Well, the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job in all your travels? What did you think about Job? That there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Satan not going to let that by. Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Job not serving you just because he loves you. He serves you because of what he can get out of you. That's all. He's just serving you just for what he can get out of you. Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, the substance that increased in his land. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to your face. That's Satan talking to God. You think Job is so neat and so hot? You just take away everything he's got, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, the result is that the Lord told him, You can touch everything he has, only touch not him. But Satan, accusing Job before God. He does the same for you and he does the same for me. Day and night, he's accusing the Christians, children of God, before God. Well, Satan caused all of his herds and flocks, possessions to be stolen, taken away from him, caused his sons and daughters all to be killed, and he was left only with his wife. Scripture says, though, that in all that, Job charged not God foolishly. Job didn't say what so many of us say when something untoward happens. Job didn't say, Now, why should God treat me that way? What have I done that he'd treat me that way? Why, look what I do. I go to church every Sunday and I pay my tithes and I pray and I do this and I do that and so forth. Now, why should he do me this way? Job didn't do any of that. He didn't charge God foolishly about anything. Well, the sons of God gathered together again. They're in the presence of God, and Satan was in their midst. And the Lord said to Satan, Well, what do you think about Job now? Ah, oh, well, he said he's got his health. He can make all that money back again and raise another family of children. There's plenty he can do. And he's nothing extra. And the Lord then told him, said, You can touch his body, only spare his life. Satan caused Job to be afflicted from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet with boils. I don't know whether you've had any experience with boils or not. I've seen a few in my lifetime, not many. And it's been a long time. I imagine it's been 40, 50 years since I saw a real boil. I saw one once called carbuncles on the back of a man's neck, and they thought it was going to kill him, and almost did. Great big boils. Back where I came from, they used to call them rising. Have a rising here. Well, it was something. About the only thing to do it any good was antiphlogistine, in case you have one, need some help. But there it was. But Job had not one. Not one. I've seen him take a person to the hospital with one big boil. But Job had them all over his body, head, feet, the soles of his feet, and on the crown of his head. He had them. Go out on the ash heap. Well, if you didn't live in the old days, you don't even know what an ash heap was. You burn wood, coal in the stove, and you'd have to clean them out every so often. You take all those ashes out and pile them up out there. And there's something. And you haven't seen anything if you haven't seen a hen walk through a bunch of hot ashes. That's one of the most amazing and amusing sights you've ever seen. I mean, she does a two-step when she comes through. Hot ash. Well, Job got out on this big ash heap, and he got a piece of potsherd. That's a piece of broken crock to scratch. And he scratched. I'll tell you, he was in pain. He's in misery. And in all that, he accused God not foolishly. His wife looked at him. She just couldn't take it. She said, "Why don't you curse God and then die?" And in all that, he accused not God foolishly. Well, I just mentioned those things to show you that Satan still has access to the heavens. And in the heavens, he is the accuser of the brethren day and night. Now, this might be helpful to you. When you find it in your heart to accuse a brother, remember who instigated it. Remember that Satan is the one that put that into your mind and put it into your heart when you accuse any of the brethren. And I think that's a generic term and includes both the male and the female. Remember who puts it in your heart to do that when you accuse any of the brethren. Well, with somebody up there before God accusing me day and night, I need some help. And God has provided the help, and he has provided a defense attorney for me. And he's there. He's there. Maybe my sin is an unconscious sin. That is, one of which I'm not conscious. How many of us sin unconsciously by not doing good when we know to do good? We pass up opportunities to do good. We don't want to get involved in many other things. But we need help. And so God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ to be our attorney, our advocate, to plead our cause. Well, it's interesting to see both the prosecution and the defense in a prominent case. I've told you several times, I had to stay in court a long time when I was in high school. My father took me there, anticipating possibly that I'd study law. But to see the defense and then see the lawyers and the tricks that they pull. Now, when Papa wanted me to study law, he said, "There's three books you got to master. You master Gladstone's Jurisprudence, because that's the basis of all law books. And you master Shakespeare, for the wealth of the language and the illustrations. And then master the Bible, those three books." That's all you need to know. You need those, then you can plead your case. And I'll tell you, I've seen some of those lawyers that could handle the Bible better than a lot of preachers I've known. They could do it to save a man's life. Think like that. Well, now Satan knows all of the tricks of prosecution. But my attorney, my advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a propitiation for my sins. He is a propitiation for my sins. The word propitiation is used in Romans. Somewhere it simply means the altar, or the altar of the incense. And it carries with the meaning of where we meet God. Well, that's true in propitiation, because we meet God in Christ. There's no access to God except through Christ. No access to God through Christ. I had a classmate in the Louisville, and there was a good friend of mine. He and some of his brothers and cousins came from a large missionary family in Brazil. And for years he was private secretary to Billy Graham. And any hotel and motel where Billy Graham stayed, Billy Graham always had an inside room to which there was no entrance except through one door, and this friend of mine and secretary to Billy Graham stayed in that room, and nobody got in his room unless they permitted them to go in through that. And the only way anybody could see Billy Graham was through this young man. That's the only way he could get in, was through this young man. Neither you nor I can get into the presence of God except through Jesus Christ. He's between us. There is one mediator. One mediator. Just one. Between man and Christ. Or man and God. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The only mediator. I cannot get to Christ through my mother or father or anybody else's mother or father. The only way I can get to God Almighty is through Jesus Christ. He's our propitiation, but it's more than that. Being our propitiation means He is the atonement for our sins. He's the one who's paid the penalty for my sins. He's the one of whom I was speaking this morning. It said His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He is my atonement. And so when Satan has used all of the tricks known to him in presenting a case before God against me, my advocate, who is a propitiation for my sins, can simply hold out his hands as he pleads my case. Should God say, "Son, what are those wounds?" He could say, "Father, you know about these wounds. These are the wounds resulting from my being nailed to the cross when I died, when I gave my life for this one whom I'm defending and whom Satan is accusing." He can show him the wound in his side, the wounds in his brow, the scar tissue on his back, and plead my case. And when he shows to God Almighty what he suffered, what he endured for me to save me, you know that Satan has lost his case. Now he is my propitiation. Not for mine only. I'll tell you, the courts of the land are nothing compared to the court that's going to be in the heavens when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But I have sat with friends and loved ones, and I've sat with members of churches which I've been pastor. And while we await the verdict of the jury, and I'll tell you, when the jury comes out and gives a report, acquitted. It's something. It's something, but it's nothing to compare to the day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to sin, but when you do sin, I don't want you discouraged, disheartened. I don't want you giving up your testimony, your witness. When you do sin, I don't want you running out here committing suicide. I don't want you turning your back on me. I don't want you turning your back on the church. I don't want you turning your back on other Christians. When you do sin, I want you to know you've got an advocate with the Father. And He's pleading your case. And He'll bring you to that point where you'll confess that sin. When you confess that sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's part of the provision that God has made for us. Not only has He redeemed us, not only has He paid the penalty for all of our sin, not only has He taken the guilt upon Himself, but also He Himself, as our propitiation, has made provision for us to obtain forgiveness when we do sin. I heard one say once, it's not so much our falling into sin that disturbs God as it is our staying in sin when we've fallen. When we fall, get up and get out and turn your back on it. We have an advocate with the Father. The Epistle to the Hebrews, or the Book of Hebrews, tells us that we have this great high priest that ever liveth to make intercession for us. 24 hours a day, He's pleading your case and my case. That's what He's doing. We have been brought up under the teaching of the law. We've lived under the preaching of the law until it's almost impossible for us to grasp with any comprehension the grace of God and what God has provided for those that love Him. Consequently, we have no joy in our Christian experience, no happiness, and we don't attract others to that which we believe and which we're interested. Now let's look at this again. My little children, that term of endearment, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Have you told your child, I pray for you every day that you sin not, and I don't want you to sin, and I don't want you to do wrong, I don't want you to do this, but if and when you do, come to me and let me help you. Let me help you. Now, I'm writing these things that you sin not, but when you do sin, I want you to know I've made provision for it. I've made provision for it. And without our asking Him, He pleads our case. Without our even knowing about it, He's pleading our case. I say without our knowing about it, unless we are in possession of the facts presented in this epistle. He pleads our case against the accuser who accuses the brethren day and night before God. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I have shown you on other occasions the difference between atonement and propitiation. The children of Israel offered sacrifices as an atonement for their sins, and some of the sacrifices good for a year. Well, in the atonement of a sin, the sin was covered. The slain animal, the slain sacrifice, the shed blood, provided a covering and covered the sin. The sin was still there. The sin was still there, but it's covered. Propitiation not only covered the sin, but removed it. And it's gone. And Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Not only does His atonement care for our sins and cover our sins, but it removes it. As far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far hath He removed our transgression from us. All right. I want to give you those scriptures, and with this I close. I think these things make this epistle of John so gloriously wonderful for those of us who name the name of Christ. Now, my little children, I don't want you sinning. I do not condone your sinning. I hate sin. I hate it, and sin separates us. But I'm writing these things unto you that you sin not, but if and when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. That verse of Scripture, I think, eliminates once and for all a false theory or teaching that Christ just died for the saved. He did not die for the lost. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Not just to save, but for all. Father, bless this time of fellowship and meditation. And we pause once again to thank Thee for the provision that Thou hast made, not only for our salvation, but the provision Thou hast made for our forgiveness when we do sin as Christians. Grant that Thy blessing and benediction rest and abide upon this people, and as we turn toward our homes, see us safely there, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.